I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus. We're in chapter 3 today. Titus chapter 3. And the book of Titus teaches us that grace does good. That's really the theme of the book. Grace does good. We who have experienced God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ are called by God to extend that grace to everyone around us. We extend that grace in the home. We are to extend God's grace in the church. And our influence begins there, but it doesn't end there. And in Titus chapter 3, Scripture makes it clear that we do extend God's grace, His kindness, into society as a whole. Paul deliberately moves in chapter 3 beyond the inner circles of home and church to the culture, society, the world as a whole. And he calls us to be the best citizens and neighbors that we can be. In Titus 3, Paul reminds us of our obligation as God's people. You could call these the priorities of grace. In light of what God has done for us, what does God now want from us as his people? Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, but let's read them again for review. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? What's the basis for this? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Lord, as we have already asked, we ask once again that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this morning. We know that this passage is familiar to many of us, but God, we pray that it would not become stale to any of us. Here in Titus 3, we see a fresh glimpse of the mighty grace of God toward undeserving sinners. I pray, Lord, for we who are already believers in Christ, that we would appreciate afresh the great salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, for those who are present here who are not yet Christians, I pray that they would discover for the very first time the incredible, astounding love of God for people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For the last few days, our president has come under fire for a comment that he allegedly made while meeting with lawmakers. He said, and I quote, except for one word, "Why are we having all these people from blank hole countries coming here?" Now, obviously, we weren't in on that meeting. It wasn't recorded. But regardless of what your perspective is, your opinion is on immigration reform, I hope that we can all agree that any kind of remark along those lines is disgraceful. It flies in the face of the gospel that we profess. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come into this hellhole of earth with all its sin, with all its suffering, with all its disease, with all its poverty, with all its injustice, to rescue people from every nation and to welcome them into his eternal kingdom. Yet ironically, even we who have been rescued from sin and welcomed into God's kingdom, who understand the gospel and have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Savior, sometimes even we unwittingly can have a condescending, self-righteous, dare I say, smug attitude toward those that are yet in their sins, those who are yet dead in their trespasses, for those who, as Scripture says, are still without Christ, without God, without hope in this present world, in their present condition. And when we are called by God to show all courtesy toward all people, we confess that that can be difficult. Sometimes we find ourselves criticizing them, complaining about them, having a condescending attitude toward them. Sometimes we find ourselves easily frustrated with others. But that kind of perspective keeps us from extending God's grace to the very people who need it. And that's why Paul, after reminding us of our obligation to submit to the authority God has placed over us, to obey them unless they tell us to directly contradict God's word, and not to quarrel and not to complain and to be involved in that kind of activity, but to show all courtesy toward all people. That's why he says, after saying all this, he gives us the basis for it. In fact, the obligation is given to us in just a couple of verses, but the basis for it, Paul goes on for a number of verses because it's so important. Paul, after reminding us of our obligation, brings us back to a foundational truth that we must never forget, and that is this: God saved us, not because we're deserving, but because he's merciful. It's my prayer that over the next half hour or so that truth will be just emblazoned on our hearts and on our minds and on our souls. Something that we know to be true when we really think about it, but we really fail to give enough thought to it and the implications that come from it. God saved us not because we are deserving, but because he is merciful. The second priority of grace is given here in chapter 3. The first priority was given in verses 1 and 2, which is be the best citizen and neighbor you can be. You could actually condense that even further and say love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And the second priority of grace that flows from that, it's really actually the basis for it, is what we see here in verses 3 to 8, which is remember your salvation. Love your neighbor. How do I love my neighbor? What's the basis for that? Well, God says, remember your salvation. That's what these verses are about. And there's really four key points that Paul raises in Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. And they could be summarized basically under four headings: prior to salvation, the path to salvation, the purpose of salvation, and the proof of salvation. I'm going to look at each of these briefly, and I want to remind you that though while this passage is written to Christians, it also holds tremendous significance for non-Christians. That if you are here and you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're not sure what you think about him, this passage holds tremendous significance for you because it reveals God's astonishing love for all people. Let's look at that first point, prior to salvation. After telling us to be gentle and to show all courtesy toward all people in verse 2, Paul writes in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You know, it's interesting, Paul acknowledges from the very start of verse 3, that non-Christians can be really difficult to deal with. Right? Because the qualities he's listing here, he says, you yourself were once that way, but by saying that, he's acknowledging that they are that way. They're foolish, they're disobedient, they're hateful, and they're the kind of people that, quite frankly, are easy to hate. And they're caught up with all these passions and pleasures that at one time may have appealed to us, but now we find repugnant. So there's a lot that turns us off about non-Christians. So Paul acknowledges that right from the get-go. But he tells us that we as Christians must remember that we ourselves were once that way. He says, we ourselves were once foolish. Foolish means that we were without spiritual understanding. We didn't understand God, and we didn't understand ourselves, and we didn't understand the way of salvation. We were ignorant. Paul expounds on this in Ephesians 4:16, where he describes unbelievers, saying that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. No, you can have a PhD and still be a fool, because you can be ignorant of the most important truth you need to know. The truth about yourself, the truth about God, and the truth about your absolute necessity to be saved by that God from your condition. Brilliance never saved anybody. In fact, if you think about it, some of the world's worst atrocities were committed by some of the world's most brilliant people in history. They used their intelligence. Romans 1 actually talks about this. It says, actually, they are inventors of evil. They find new and advanced cutting-edge ways to defy God. The Nazi leadership during World War II is a great example of this. They were one of the most advanced nations in the world, with some of the smartest people in the highest positions of government or working for those leaders in government. And yet, look at what they did. Just because you're smart doesn't mean you're wise. You can be foolish if you are ignorant concerning the most important truth about yourself, which is that you, like all of us, are desperate sinners who need a Savior. Second quality, disobedient. You know, that's a vice that's evident even in children. Children constantly disobey their mom and dad. That's why they have to be disciplined. You realize that in Romans chapter 1, one of the characteristics that's actually listed for what God calls the ungodly and the unrighteous are that they are disobedient to parents. All of us are guilty of that. All of us at one time or another have disobeyed our moms and our dads and other authorities that God has placed over us. And that disobedience to that authority ultimately reflects our disobedience and defiance toward God Himself, who has placed those authorities over us. We're all guilty. The third quality, led astray, can also be translated deceived. God declared through His prophet Jeremiah that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Which one of us has not been deceived by the deceptiveness of our own hearts? There was a time that we thought that by pursuing sinful pleasures that we would find satisfaction, that we would finally get that ultimate high we're looking for, that we would find our fulfillment in life, that this would finally be it. Now I've got what I've been searching for. And what do we find out afterwards? That whatever the world offers us, whatever pleasures we pursued, might have given us a temporary lift, a temporary thrill, a temporary pleasure, but when it was all said and done, it only left us more empty and feeling alienated from God. Paul says in another passage, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, who practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But at one time, we too were led astray, just like people all around us in our culture are led astray every day. Paul says in verse 3 of Titus 3 again that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. At the end of Titus 2, Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures. But before the grace of God came into our lives and taught us to do that, we were slaves to those very passions and pleasures. It could have been alcohol, sex, pornography, the need for attention or affirmation from other people, the accumulation of possessions or things, success at school or work, trying to find satisfaction in these things. But we were like a hamster on a treadmill, just constantly running after these things but getting nowhere. We were slaves. And Scripture says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It could be any number of things. Paul says in verse 3 that we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Would you look at that phrase? Passing our days. It just gives a picture of a wasted life. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a wasted, miserable life. And yet that life would have been our life apart from the grace of God. Always wanting what others have, hating them because they have it and we don't, passing our days in malice and envy. Hateful people despise anyone or anything that stands in their way or displeases them. If I sense that someone or something is in my way from what I hate that person or I hate that thing because it's all about me and what I want. And people who hate others are hated by others. The other day, Pastor Josh and I went to a local nursing home to visit one of our members, and we had a great visit with him. But as we wheeled him into the cafeteria after our visit, we saw that there was a number of folks that were sitting all by themselves. And I made the comment to Josh, I said, don't you wish we just had more time just to maybe go around and visit people that are willing to have visitors but just don't have anyone visiting them? We left the nursing home, we came back here, and I ended up running into one of our church members that actually goes to a nursing home regularly as a ministry. And I shared this with him. I said, but you know what that's all about, you know, people that are alone. And he says, yeah, he says, but Pastor Matt, to be honest, he said, some people are alone because they're the last ones left of their family. The rest of their family has died or has moved away. He said, but frankly, he said, some people are alone because their family just doesn't want to see them anymore. And it's not necessarily, even though the family shouldn't respond that way, it's not necessarily all their fault because there are some people in there who have been miserable all their lives and they're miserable to this day. And I think their family is glad to just be rid of them, to just wipe their hands of them, and they don't want to come see them. And that makes it even sadder, doesn't it? That someone would be miserable all their life, that even their own family wouldn't want to see them. Hated by others, hating one another. Miserable people, miserable to be around. But Scripture says that we ourselves were once this way. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, I'm not that miserable of a person. I know some really miserable people, and I'm not that miserable. But see, that's part of our problem. Our problem is that we make ourselves feel better by always comparing ourselves to people that are worse than we are. Aren't we guilty of doing that? We make ourselves feel better by comparing to ourselves to someone that we know is just at least perceived to be more sinful or in a more, lousy condition than we are. Or they struggle with something that's not as a struggle for us, so we focus on their vice rather than the vice we struggle with. Reading a book recently, a good illustration was given. You know, if I'm standing at the top of Mount Everest and there's even someone at the base of the mountain, I might be a lot higher than that person is, but guess what? I'm still 93 million miles from the sun. Right? From the perspective of the sun, the distance between me and that other mountain climber is quite negligible, isn't it? And yet that's how God sees us, for God says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. The Bible even says that if you compare yourselves, measuring yourselves by other people and stuff, doing that, you're not wise. Whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, it's a dumb thing to do. Because you're looking at it from a completely wrong perspective. So as we look at this list, boy, talk about starting out on a negative note. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I have to ask, have you ever seen yourself in this way? Paul states it as a fact, being moved by the Spirit of God, because this is how God sees lost humanity. And that we ourselves, as God's people, were once this way. You know, I'm amazed at times at how people can manipulate pictures before posting them on social media. Wow, I've never seen so-and-so look so good. How come they never look that great when I see him in person? We're able to manipulate pictures to present ourselves in the best possible light so that the world can see us. And in a moral framework, we do the exact same thing. We spiritually Photoshop ourselves. And yet the heart is so deceptive. It is so wicked. It is so desperately sick that in our condition that we're ignorant of, because without God's grace, until God's grace taught us otherwise, we were ignorant of this, we actually, in our perverted condition, actually begin to perceive ourselves through the false picture of ourselves that we ourselves have created. But God knows better. The Bible says that he has eyes of fire, that he has penetrating insight, that he knows exactly what we are and who we are, what we've done, and what the results will be if he does not intervene. God sees us as we really are. And yet, amazingly, God doesn't reject us. Instead, he rescues us. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So here, just as we saw in Ephesians 2 moments ago, here in Titus 3, Paul shifts the focus from our miserable condition to God's merciful intervention. That's what we see in these verses. And that takes us to the path of salvation. We just looked at our lives prior to salvation, but now let's look at the path of salvation. It starts with God's goodness. Did you see that, verse 4? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The goodness of God is a quality that is intrinsic to his very nature. It speaks of his gracious, benevolent heart. Scripture repeatedly says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. That's just who God is. He's good at the very core of his being. Paul refers here not only to the goodness of God, but to the loving kindness of God. The word loving kindness in the original language, the common Greek of the day, is philanthropia. Love for people. Love for people. It was used in Hellenistic thought, this term, philanthropia, was used in Hellenistic thought to convey the love that the Greek or Roman gods or kings would have for people. When a human was the subject, it focused on the kindness that a person in a superior position would show towards someone who was in distress. But when Scripture uses this term, philanthropia, love for people in relation to God, it speaks in reference to God's love for people in general. Because from the divine perspective, we are all in distress. We are all in desperate straits. So when God's goodness and love for people appeared, when did that appear? What do you mean? How do you see goodness? How do you see loving kindness? Aren't those abstract virtues? How do we see that? Well, if you've been with us in Titus, we've already read about it in the preceding verses. Back up just a few sentences to Titus chapter 2. Do you remember when Paul said in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared"? Epiphano, same word used here, has appeared. Epiphany, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 13, he talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the goodness of God, and the love for people that God has appeared in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that He is the radiance of God's glory, that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, His grace, His goodness, His kindness, His love for people. Nobody ever loved people like Jesus. He's good, He's kind, He's gracious. And He appeared. And when He appeared, He saved us. Three simple words form the main clause of this entire section. He saved us. That main clause is preceded by two phrases that deal with the basis of God's saving us. Unfortunately, the two phrases appear after the clause in the English Standard Version that I read from moments ago. Because in the original language, the two phrases actually appear before the clause for the sake of emphasis. And this is how it reads in the King James Version. And all the KJV-only people said, amen. In the King James Version, it says this, and it's the best translation of this from the original. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us. The first phrase is negative. The second is positive. And they are parallel. They are given equal emphasis. What Paul wants us to know, what God wants us to know, is that He did not save us because of our righteous works. It was not by works done by us in righteousness that we are saved. This is the positive, it is according to His mercy. That's why He saved us. And it is the only reason God saved us. The basis of our salvation is not our works, but of God's mercy. Well, how did God do this? How did He save us? What was the means that He used to bring this about? It was by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Again, here we see a negative and positive dynamic to our conversion. There's two aspects, a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is the washing or cleansing that needs to take place. The positive aspect is the regeneration or renewal that's connected with that washing. In fact, these two aspects of conversion, the positive and the negative, are so closely linked, they are so inseparable, that it's actually referred to as the washing of regeneration and renewal. That's what the washing is. It is a washing of regeneration and renewal. And here's what we need to understand, sometimes that we as believers don't even necessarily grasp when we're just thinking about this at a superficial level, and that is this. Sometimes we think that God, when he saved us, when he cleansed us from our sin, kind of did the spiritual version of when we get a physical bath. Oh yeah, I can relate to that concept of getting washed, of getting cleansed, of taking a bath, of getting the dirt off me. And spiritually, that's what God did for me when he saved me. But the two concepts are very different, because when we take a physical bath, we're getting just the surface dirt off our bodies, aren't we? And yet the spiritual cleansing, the spiritual washing that is needed has to go to the very core of who we are. The only way that we can be made clean is to actually be made new. And this is where the promise of the new covenant comes in. God says, I will give you a new what? A new heart. That's what we need, a new heart. What we don't need is this outer washing to kind of get this superficial dirt off my moral life. I actually need to undergo a heart transplant to be made clean before God. That's the kind of washing I need to be made right with the holy God. The early church father, John Chrysostom, compared our sinful condition to press the force of this imagery. He was talking about this passage. And he used another illustration, hopefully to press upon his hearers the force of the imagery that's being used here. And he compared our sinful condition and what needed to be done to that of a condemned building. Chrysostom says, "For as a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, nor makes addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundation and rebuilds it anew. Even so in our case, God has not repaired us. He has made us new. He has not reformed us. God has, what? Regenerated us. It is the washing of regeneration. Regeneration carries the idea of receiving new life, of being born again, of being born from above. This washing, we're told, is the work of the Holy Spirit who cleanses us. How does he cleanse us? With the Word of God. The only other time that this word for washing occurs in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5:26, which says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water of the word. The Holy Spirit is the one who cleans us from the inside out, and he does it as the agent of Jesus Christ through the word of God. That's, if you will, the soap that cleanses us. God saved us not because we're deserving, but because he is merciful. And not just merciful, but incredibly generous. Look at verse 6. Talking about the Holy Spirit, the washing, regeneration of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The word poured out is the same word that is used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Which is to say that what was true of the early church is true of every believer in salvation. In fact, the acts of the Holy Spirit are virtually always connected with the preposition epi, which means upon. The Holy Spirit comes on you, meaning that it is not something that is intrinsic to you. It's not something that you generate, that you initiate. It is an outside supernatural power that comes on you and radically from the core out changes your life. God not only pours out his Spirit, But he does so, he gives him to us, plousios. And the word there, it means abundantly, richly, lavishly, extravagantly. When God showed us mercy, knowing that we didn't deserve anything, he didn't say, well, I guess I'll give you a little here and a little there and be thankful for what you got. God didn't owe us anything, and if he gave us just a sprinkle of something, we should be eternally grateful. But God's not like that. He is good, and God loves people. And so when God sent his son to save us, he made sure that he paid for every last sin that you and I would ever commit. And when he gave us his Holy Spirit, he poured him out on us extravagantly, richly, abundantly. Furthermore, did you note that in verse 6, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned? God, and the indication there is clearly the Father. God the Father pours out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see that? Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Which is to say, all three persons of the Trinity participated in the grand work of redemption so that you and I could be rescued. God goes all out. All three persons of the Godhead working together in an eternal covenant, a divine effort to rescue lost humanity. So I think it's safe to say that the path of salvation begins and ends with God. Is it any wonder Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That takes us to the purpose of salvation. Verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This verse makes it pretty straightforward. Ultimately, God's goal in saving us, the God the Father initiating this work of salvation, Jesus giving up his life for us, laying it down, taking it up again, the Holy Spirit washing us, regenerating us, renewing us, all the work of the Trinity engaged in our salvation has one ultimate goal, and that is simply to make us heirs of the hope of eternal life. The biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. God simply doesn't want us to perish in our sins. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why won't you turn and live? Jesus said, oh, how I would have gathered you under my arms as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. God's goal in saving us is to have us be the recipients of eternal life. Instead of being alienated from the life of God as we once were, God wants us to be forgiven and reconciled to himself and to live and bask in his glory for all eternity. Scripture actually calls God's people co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That God's glorious inheritance is actually in his people. That's where God takes pleasure, in the people that he has saved by his grace. And this takes us to the final point, the proof of our salvation, verse 8. Paul comes full circle here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says the saying is trustworthy. What saying? What he's just been saying. Everything he's been just talking about in verses 4 to 6 regarding our great salvation. In fact, in the original text, the wording of that sentence is actually reversed for the sake of emphasis. The words actually say, trustworthy is the saying. Trustworthy is the saying. Because that's the case, Paul tells Titus, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to keep hammering this truth. Why? Because God wants his people to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Those who have believed in God. You know, that's what Christians are by definition. You know that's why we're called believers. Because we have believed in God. Not the God that the world believes in, the God of their own imagination or the God of their own making, the God who suits their preferences. We, by God's grace, have believed in the God who has revealed himself through his own word. We have believed in the God of Scripture. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in the God who expresses his radiance and his glory and the exact representation of his nature in the person of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and rose for us that we might be forgiven and live forever in heaven with him. That's the God that we have believed in. And that is the one God there is. And this God, the one true God, wants us to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. The word believed, for those who have believed in God, actually appears in the present or the perfect tense, which indicates a past action with ongoing results. So there was a time in our past, there was a moment when we first trusted in Christ. And at that very moment, we were sealed. We were in God's security system till the day of redemption. But that moment of belief, which continues because we continue to believe in Christ, but that moment we believed has continuing results. And those continuing results are the good works that God has prepared for us. John Stott points out in his commentary that the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles, three short books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, uses this exact phrase, good works, 14 times in these three short letters. 14 times. And what Stott did is he took all 14 of these statements regarding good works and said, you know, in these 14 times these appear, they can be summarized in 5 points that God is conveying through the scriptures. They're probably worth writing down. Number one, the very purpose of Christ's death was to purify for himself a people who would be enthusiastic for good works. The very reason Jesus died was to gain for himself a people who would be equipped and eager for good works. Number two, although good works can never be the basis for salvation, they are the essential evidence of salvation. We could say that they're not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. They're not the basis for it, but they are the essential evidence that you're truly saved. Number three, it is therefore expected that all Christians will be equipped and eager to do good works. That makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus died to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works, then wouldn't it make sense that, and it's the evidence that we have truly trusted in Christ, doesn't it make sense? Wouldn't we expect that all Christians would be equipped and eager to do good works? Paul says so in these epistles. Number four, since pastoral oversight is itself a good work, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone aspires, the office of an elder is a good work that he desires to do. Since pastoral oversight is itself a good work, all Christian leaders should be easily recognizable for the good works that they do. And number five, it is above all by good works that the gospel is made attractive in every way. And Paul talks about that in Titus 2. No wonder we should be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Paul says these things are excellent and profitable for people. The word excellent, kalos, speaks of an attractiveness that is observable. Not just a goodness in terms of an inherent quality, but a goodness that can actually be seen. It's perceived as excellent, as valuable, as beautiful, because it is an attraction that is observable. The word profitable means useful or beneficial, which is to say that good works lead to positive results. And not only has, in general, just a good effect on society, but more importantly, it leads people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, your greatest need this morning is to see yourself as you really are, as all of us, even who are Christians, once were before God's grace intervened. God has graciously, mercifully provided a way of salvation for every person if you will but begin that path by trusting Him. Eric Metaxas writes, "God reached down not halfway to meet us in our vileness, but all the way down to the foul dregs of our broken humanity. And this holy and loving God dared to touch our lifeless and rotting essence, and in doing so underscored that this truth is about us. In fact, we are not sick and in need of healing. We are dead and in need of resurrecting. We are not dusty and in need of a good dusting. We are fatally befouled with death and fatally toxic filth and require total redemption. If we do not recognize that we need eternal life from the hand of God, we remain in our sins and are eternally dead." End quote. But Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." If you believe on Christ as your Savior, He will forgive your sins this very day and make you an heir of eternal life. So the question is, will you entrust yourself to Jesus today? Will you believe in God? Will you embrace His truth? Remember this, God did not restrain Himself when it came to rescuing sinners. Don't you dare hold back in giving yourself to God. And fellow believers, we shouldn't hold back either when it comes to doing good works and extending God's grace to those who so desperately need it, people who are now in a condition that we once were and would still be in if it wasn't for God's mercy. How can we look at a text like this and not join God fully in His mission to save and redeem lost humanity? Will you commit yourselves afresh to this endeavor? I pray that you will. In fact, I insist that you do, as Scripture says. Why? Because trustworthy is this saying. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who saved us, renewed us, regenerated us, who gave us life because of Christ, from the good hand of our merciful God and Father, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts in these final moments as we celebrate your grace and commit ourselves afresh to you, our great God and Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.